All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. I've posted the PDF in a couple different ways, the handout. So we've got a Google Drive version. We've got it posted in the chat. We're looking at the doctrine of sin. Let me pray to start us out, and then we'll go ahead and get into our lesson. Father, we thank you for today, just all the blessings of gathering with your people in worship, and especially just the heightened sense of gratitude and appreciation for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the many ways we've all gotten to celebrate and remember that. Thank you for bringing us back together in equipping hour for this lesson on the doctrine of sin. And God, we know that it's your will that we know what you've revealed about yourself and about ourselves. And we know that even hard topics like this have great benefit for us because they pave the way for us to see great glory in your work in Christ. So we pray that you would help this topic in Scripture to be clear to us, help us to think carefully and well about it. Please help it to bear fruit in our lives, help us to hate sin, but to be realistic about it as well and to understand it better, both in ourselves and others. All to the end that we would resist it and we would turn from it and you'd be glorified in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going back into our kind of second series on systematic theology. We're doing this overview in 20 lessons. A lot of you were around for that first half, which we did earlier this school year before we took a little hiatus and did a few weeks on the fear of man. But we're getting back into systematic theology with this second half and summarizing these major Christian doctrines. Now, just to get us warmed up a little bit, would anyone be able to hazard an attempt to define what systematic theology is? What does it mean to do systematic theology?
Basically, where you go throughout the Bible and pull all the information that you can regarding one subject.
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's topically organized, kind of logically and topically organized, taking all the revelation we have from God and kind of putting it together and processing, going, how is this all true? What are the sort of structure of reality that makes it so? All these bits that we have collected from Scripture, we kind of have to harmonize or make it all make sense together. And that's what we're doing. It's very valuable because it leads the way for us to kind of live with a biblical worldview and apply Scripture to our lives and see the world biblically. The first series, we covered the topics of God, Scripture, Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, and man. And so now we're going to start the second half on the doctrine of sin. And soon we'll be talking about the doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, the last things. So today it's the doctrine of sin. Now I want you, if you're taking notes, if you have any paper near you, to just take a moment to write down for yourself. You don't have to share with all of us. How would you define sin? And you may feel like you have a really solid definition, or you may not be real. It may be kind of hazy for you. You don't really know. But just at the starting point, it'd be probably helpful for us all to get our brains working and saying, based on what you know or understand now, how would you define sin? So take a moment to write something down. And then after writing that, try to come up again on just written down on your own notes, three examples of a kind of attitude or behavior that would be sinful. So three kind of examples of sin. I don't mean like last Tuesday when I mean something like greed or, you know, something kind of a little more general like that. Three different behaviors or thoughts that are sinful. So just to hopefully got the gears turning a little bit to be thinking about sin and hopefully some of this will be clarified. Maybe your definition will get a little tighter, a little bit more clear as we go through this lesson. I hope that's the case. Just to kind of lay out a roadmap, you can see if you're using the handout sort of what the major sections are here. But to lay out a roadmap of what we're going to cover, we're first going to talk about why study sin. Then we're going to talk a little bit about what sin is. And then thirdly, where does sin come from? Fourthly, what does sin do to us? Fifthly, what is the solution for sin? And finally, what should be our disposition towards sin? So why study it? What is it? What is it? Where does it come from? What does it do to us? What's the solution? And what's our disposition toward it? Kind of a lot of territory to cover. There's going to be some points that we make pretty briefly and aren't going to really be able to look very carefully like at scripture, but hopefully we'll still get a good, get to look at a number of important texts and get through this stuff. So the first question is, why study sin? Now, this is a topic that is, I would say, often overlooked and treated lightly or kind of not treated at all when we talk about doctrine. Why might that be? Why is, or even just in, the, not even just in we talking about theology, but just in the Christian life, in our conversation, maybe, why might sin be something that we tend to overlook and not talk about? And by we, I don't just mean this local church. I just mean kind of Christians in general.
Because you hate to admit that you're full of it. And yeah. Many things that are wrong with us. And due to our pride, we don't want to admit those things. And are inherent within us that we can't necessarily change out of our own standing.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, there's that. It's uncomfortable to talk about it because it's something that we deal with, right? We have it. And so it's uncomfortable. And so our, and like you're pointing out to pride or just our own sinful hearts want to minimize it so that it's kind of a self-covering thing. Sin kind of wants to. It's sort of like the criminal that breaks in, you know, the robber who like sprays the shaving cream in the surveillance camera, right? So that he can kind of go around and not be seen. Like it masks its own detection by its very nature. It's deceitful. So yeah, that's one very good reason. Any other thoughts? Why maybe we might tend to overlook sin or underemphasize? Oh, Greg, you muted again. Sorry.
Thanks. I thought it was unmuted. Goes along with what Annalise said, but we're just deceived. We don't recognize the reality of our condition and don't recognize the seriousness at the substance of the seriousness of what sin is. So it goes down pride. We're blinded.
Yeah, good. And another reason is, it kind of, we might tend to think it's like bad PR. Like if the world hears us talking about sin, I mean, that's offensive to the world. That's the very point of contact where God first addresses the world and says, okay, the first thing you need to know is you're sinful, right? And he offers us a wonderful solution to that. But the first thing that he says to the world is, it's a hard word. It's about sin. And we know that's not a good way to be popular with the world. So we might shy away from talking about it. But let me ask you this. Why should we give attention to it?
Got to keep attention to it so that you can avoid it.
Right. So like it's a real problem. So, Alan, you're totally right. It's like, well, it's a real problem. So by pretending it's not there, it's not going to do us any good. In fact, it's probably more likely to put us in danger of falling into it, right? It's sort of like the acknowledging it's there is kind of the first step for being able to fight and avoid it. Yeah, absolutely. Gary, you have something?
Yeah, we're responsible before God for our actions. And we need to know what actions are acceptable to God.
Mm-hmm. So
it's important to know what sin is.
Right.
So can please God.
Exactly. That's well said. Like, well, what does God like and what does he not like in terms of our thoughts and behaviors and things like that? Absolutely.
I'd say another thing is it helps us recognize how much we need God. Because we can't address it on our own.
Right. So it's so true that the better we understand sin, kind of sin, as hard as it is to deal with in itself in our own lives, the more we kind of square up and deal with it, actually the sweeter grace becomes to us, because we see the kind of the black backdrop against which the diamond of the grace that's in Christ shines. And that's something, we won't turn there, but if you're familiar with Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, right, there's this really dark picture there, but you are dead in trespasses and sins. We're going to read part of that later. And just this really, it's very dark, a dark and dire picture of kind of where you Christians, where you were before you were in Christ. But then it all leads up to this big hinge point, but God being rich in mercy. And then he starts talking about how we've been made alive with Christ. And it really just enhances that, but God kind of hinge point. And so it's very true that the more, if we don't ever want to think or talk about sin, the gospel will start looking very plain and ordinary, and grace won't mean much to us. So yeah, very good. And it affects our lives to give attention to sin. This is sort of related to the last point of why we need to talk about it and think about it. It trains us just how to walk and how not to walk. It's just helpful ethically. It makes us grateful for our salvation. It makes us urgent in our evangelism. So the better we're aware of sin, the more we kind of learn how to interpret the world and see its need of a savior, its sinfulness. And then it just helps us to understand how the world works around us. I think sometimes if we don't really study sin, we might on the one hand just be really naive about the level of depravity in the world. But then also in some ways, if we only think of sin as very, very kind of external things, and we don't realize the kind of the deep internal roots of sin in the heart and the affections, then I think what can happen is that we don't realize how subtle the sin of non-believers can be. And so we see some non-believers who have outwardly pretty put together lives, who seem like they don't commit crimes. They're good people, they're good neighbors. And then we feel like, well, I don't really feel like they need the gospel. I don't really think I have anything to say to them, because we have this kind of cartoonish view of sin that doesn't really account for how deep in the heart sin goes. And we just think it's like, oh, they're not doing drugs or whatever. Well, there's a lot there. I mean, sin is a very, very deep problem that often can be masked. So just understanding the true nature of sin can help us to really see the world rightly and fulfill what Christ has called us as a church to do. So with that, let's talk a little bit about what sin is. The question, what is sin? And just to put it in a really, really brief terms, we could say sin is any lack of conformity to God's moral will. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's moral will. Now, he has made his moral will clear in Scripture. We know there's a sense in which he made his moral will clear in nature, although we violated that, and so he's inscripturated it and made it even more clear in Scripture. It's important to realize also, too, that sin is not a thing. Evil is not a thing. Some people kind of get tripped up and say, well, did God create evil? Like, how is it here? And it's important. At the end of Genesis 1, it says when God finished creation, he declared it all very good. So when God made creation, it was all good. Everything he made was good. Sin isn't a thing in creation. It's what Augustine, the church father, called a privation of the good. We could say it's sort of like a subtraction or a distortion from what the good creation that God made. It's kind of so it's not like a different kind of substance versus good things. It's in some ways it's kind of a twisting of good things that sin is. And so God's not responsible for sin. It's something that we creatures have done with his good creation. Now, we can identify several components of sin. We're going to go through several of them. This isn't exhaustive by any means, but just to kind of bring out the colors, so to speak, like a prism that are in sin. One of them is rebellion or lawlessness. I think you have that in your handout. There's just a simple verse, 1 John 3:4, says sin is lawlessness. And it's just essentially this idea that God made man to live under his good authority. He made us to listen to his voice, to keep his commandments, to experience his blessing. You see that in Genesis 2, the way God set up man and woman in the garden. It was a really good life, and it was under God's authority. But by sinning, what have we done? We've closed our ears off to God. We've decided to be an authority to ourselves, a rule unto ourselves. And then we've cut ourselves off from his blessing. So rebellion is in some ways kind of, I mean, I don't want to, with all these things we're going to look at, I don't want to say which ones are like more and less primary or whatever, but it's a very important and root concept with sin that we've turned away from God's authority. So we're going to read, can I have someone read Genesis 3:1-7? This is a kind of that classic first sin, very important text when we're thinking about sin in the Garden of Eden. And I want you, as we read this, to note the violation. God had made the clear commandment in chapter 2 that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit from that tree. Listen for rebellion or this idea of turning away from God's good authority in Genesis 3:1-7. Would someone be willing to read that for us?
I can do that.
Thanks, Josh.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
Thanks, Josh. There's a lot going on in this passage. There's a lot more than rebellion that we see. There's all kinds of facets to sin here. But one that we dare not miss is just this idea that, you know, Eve knew what God had said. And through the means of the serpent's temptation, she came to the point, and Adam, where they simply decided that they were going to be the ones to decide what they were going to do. And so it certainly was facilitated by temptation and deception. But at the end of the day, there was just this, you know, the woman saw, she kind of made her own evaluation of the tree. And verse 6 is very clear. It's like she saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight, and it was desired. There's these piling up of like positive evaluations that she made. And so at the you know, by the end, she just decides she's going to be the authority to herself. And that's and Adam did the same. That's the heart of sin in so many ways. So that's rebellion. The second thing in sin, second component, is pride. And this is simply raising ourselves up to a station of honor that belongs to God, trying to put ourselves in God's throne, so to speak. And that passage we just read also shows pride. Can anyone think of how pride is manifest in the passage we just read of Adam and Eve falling into that first sin?
Well, just their Eve's self-determination of what was good, rejection of God's view, and so a proud posture of, I know what's good, I know what's best and desirable.
Exactly. You can see how much it kind of overlays with rebellion, right? Because they're both this idea of casting off God's honor and authority, and sort of pride kind of emphasizes that we're sort of taking it up ourselves, or we're sort of trying to put ourselves in that position, exalting ourselves to a place that that God has not put us in, really trying to make ourselves God. And that's Satan's appeal, right? He fundamentally, what he's appealing is, you can set aside God's assessment, God's judgment of this situation, and use your own instead. And that often is why pride leads to sin, and why pride is at the heart of sin, that we're arrogating to ourselves the role of deciding what's right and wrong, or what we're going to do. The third component of sin is, we could use a number of terms for it, is brokenness or pain or lack of wholeness. These kind of medical sort of terminology, sickness, brokenness, things like that. And God does use imagery of illness and injury to describe the ruin that's caused by sin. One place where this is really clear, would someone be willing to read Isaiah 1:5-7?
I got you.
Thanks, Terry.
Isaiah 1:5-7.
Mm-hmm.
Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners.
Thank you. So you can see he's using kind of this medical imagery to describe their sin. But you can tell he says, why will you continue to rebel? So it's clear that he's, again, these things all like intertwine and overlay, but this idea of rebellion is here. He's calling Israel in chapter 1 of Isaiah, calling them out for their sin, but he's using this kind of, you are wounded. Like you have these sores that aren't being dealt with or bleeding. This is an important biblical metaphor for sin, but it's not the whole picture. And in some ways it's kind of common. This is a metaphor, a kind of way of describing sin that's actually more popular right now. And sometimes this is sort of presented as the whole picture. Almost like kind of woundedness or like a sickness kind of picture of sin. And we're broken. That's what sin is. It's kind of a brokenness. You might hear that kind of terminology. Now, again, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying it's not comprehensive. Why might that appeal to us, to folks, to really lean into sin as brokenness as opposed to some of these other components we're seeing?
For some people, the idea of brokenness could lend itself to, it's not my fault.
Mm. Right. I think that's spot on. And it's clear, like, again, back to our Isaiah passage, God, in the very same context, says it's rebellion. So I think coupled with a more full-orbed biblical picture of sin, it's a really important and healthy, ingredient, because it is true that sin is a malady. It's an illness. It's a way of being not well. But you're totally right, Anne. If we remove it from the other pictures, the other ways of seeing sin, it could very easily become something we're kind of more a victim of than a perpetrator of. Right? It can sort of displace the fault from us. So that's just important to realize. Like so many things, you know, there can be kind of a half truth that's presented as the whole truth. And that's not accurate or helpful, but it is in itself, it is a fine and important way of viewing sin. The next component is false worship. So sin often takes the form of worshiping false gods, non-gods in the place of the true God. And we've talked in various, you hear it come up various times in teaching and preaching. We talk about this idea of false gods or even heart idols. What are false gods? And even by saying heart idols, you can see I'm kind of giving a broad terminology here. What are false gods? Any ideas? Is it always a statue? So Alan just saw the Ten Commandments, right? They made a bull and they made a golden calf and they've worshiped it. You know, that's a good example of idolatry. But does it always have to be that?
I would say, I mean, one aspect of it is it's anything, anyone, any idea that holds prominence and authority in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Anything that is, the means by which we determine what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad.
Mm-hmm.
And anything to hold that place of authority in our lives.
Right. So you're getting at sort of like things that displace God in our lives, right? Like they take God's authority, God's place of, he's the one that determines what's right and wrong, his authority. There's also a sense in which the things, the places we find refuge, one author put it like this, that to which we look for all good. Well, I think I messed that up. We look to it for good and for refuge in time of need. So there's this sense of safety, refuge, authority, the things that God is supposed to be for us. And they're ultimately, they're always going to be impotent, dead, unsatisfying, because only God is worthy of that role. He is powerful, capable, living, endlessly satisfying. You can hear this, both this, the picture on the one hand of kind of a reversal and exchange, and also they really kind of, the tragedy of unsatisfaction in false gods in Jeremiah 2, verses 10 through 13. I'll read that passage. This is a classic passage on sin as the tragedy of trading God in for other gods. Jeremiah says this: "See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." End quote. So it's kind of like this double evil of, on the one hand, just turning away from God. We might call that the rebellion of it. But then, to make it even more dishonoring and heinous, they go to something that's less good, right? Like, would you rather drink from a spring of water or from, like, a nasty old cistern that's got, like, stale water? And you know, it's like, which of those, or leaky water, can't even hold water? It's clearly they went from somebody superior to something inferior in their idolatry. And that's the picture of false worship that the Bible gives us, that not only is it not true, but it's also not as good as knowing the true God. So false worship. Finally, the last component is disordered love. At the root of every sin, there is disordered love. And to understand this, we just need to know, you're probably familiar with that great commandment. See you, Greg. We'll say goodbye to Greg. Praying for you, brother, for tomorrow. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks much. Bye, everybody.
So there's that that great commandment, right, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that should lead to obedience. You may be familiar with Jesus in John 14:15, saying, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." That's part of what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to obey him. He's God. And yet we have not done that. We've set our love on other objects as supreme, which is kind of another way of describing false worship, right? We have put others in the place of God as the objects of our love. It might be ourselves. Might be another person. We've talked about fear of man last time. That's where that could come up. Or it could be just other, you know, things like safety or money or all manner of false gods, fictitious gods. So those are the kind of components. Again, there are probably more that we could identify, but this will at least get us down the road for understanding what's sin made of? What are the sort of component parts? Does anyone have any questions or thoughts about these that we've covered?
Well, I have one last thing to add to
sure.
wanting to know what sin is, and mm-hmm. Is that sometimes we're the only people, the only example of Jesus Christ that people see.
Mm-hmm.
So you better darn know what sin is so that you don't show them that. You show them what's mm-hmm. good. So, yeah.
Yeah. In terms of our, yeah, as the church, as believers, our public kind of face toward the world, yeah, we are representatives of Christ. So kind of to Gary's point, it's really important both to please God and to represent him, that we be zealous for righteousness. That's right. Let's talk about where does sin come from? And there's kind of two ways to answer that question, right? You could answer it historically and say sort of like, how did sin get here? Into the world, into our lives, permeating all of humanity. In fact, it afflicts every human being is a sinner. We can also ask it sort of like, well, now, kind of ongoingly today, what are the sources of sin? You know, sort of what where does sin come from? So we'll kind of answer it both ways. Historically, we already read about how sin entered humanity. We read about Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit in the garden. And Adam there, God had established Adam as sort of the head of all humanity. He was in this sort of covenantal headship position where in taking that fruit, he was operating as a representative of all humanity. And so we all inherited his sin. Just that very moment that he took that fruit, we inherited his sin. And we kind of, there's kind of two ways that we inherited his sin. We don't have time to go into too much of this detail, but just to realize the first is legal. If you look on your own at Romans 5, 12 to 14, there's a sense in which we all have kind of the legal status of guilt in Adam because of his role as a covenant head for us. So Paul makes this argument in Romans 12 that we're guilty. Even before God gave the law, we were all counted sinners because Adam transgressed the commandment of God. And so we are counted as transgressors by being sons of Adam. But the second, if you get concerned about that as though that's unfair, just hang on, because the second way that we got sin from Adam, we could call real. So there's a kind of legal sense, but then there's the real sense, meaning we actually, because we're sons of Adam, we actually do sin. We actually have a tendency toward doing unrighteousness. David says in Psalm 51:5, I was conceived in iniquity, saying basically from even before I was out of my mother's womb, I was a sinner. And Ephesians 2, verse 3 talks about this, that we all lived in these passions of our flesh, like the rest of mankind. We were, and again, that's the we of kind of Christians before they were Christians. Paul's saying, you all were in this course of sin. It was natural to you. So that nature of sin we got from Adam. So it's both legal, but it is, we do it. We do sinful things by nature because we're in Adam. So that's where sin came from, sort of in a historical way of looking at it. But then you could look at it kind of ongoingly and say, well, today, and this is an important question, right? Because it's sort of a way of asking sort of like the nature-nurture thing, right? Asking about human behavior and human traits. It's like, why do kids do that thing? Do they do it because it's like in their DNA? Or do they do it because they just grew up watching others do it, right? Those sorts of questions. Well, that's in some ways a similar question. That's like, well, where does sin come from? And the Bible gives multiple answers. We could kind of summarize. You've probably heard this. The flesh, the world, and the devil. These are kind of the three places that sin comes from. They're all true and they're all valid. So first of all, the flesh. The heart produces evil thoughts, words, and deeds. In Mark chapter 7, you have a reference in there, Mark 7, verses 20 to 23, Jesus talks about this. It's out of the heart that come all manner of evil things that we do. His disciples are being criticized for not washing their hands, like they're making themselves unclean when they eat. And he says, hey, look, it's not what you eat that makes you, not taking in, you know, food from unwashed hands that makes you unclean. It's your heart that produces the evil behaviors, thoughts, and deeds, and words. So that's the reason why no human ever has an excuse for sin. It comes from our flesh. Now, just to put it briefly, that sinful nature for the non-believer is their master. Okay, so non-believer is really stuck under the mastery of sin. In Romans 8, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You really can't obey God, especially when you look at things like heart motivation. Now, when we're converted, it works a heart change in believers so that we are actually able to not sin. We're able to do righteousness. We're able to say no to sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we still do. Sadly, we still do sin. The Bible teaches that it won't be until glory, when Christ returns and glorifies us, that we will actually be free from all the presence of sin. So that's kind of the flesh. And there are a bunch of references I think I left in your handout to kind of tease out some of those issues. But the flesh is a major source of sin. But another one is the world. So we want to be very, very clear on the fact that individuals are responsible for our sin. And knowing that it's of great temptation to blame in the environment around us, blame others, blame our upbringing. We want to be very clear to say, well, at the end of the day, God's going to hold each one accountable for his own sin or her own sin. But at the same time, there is a layer of truth in the fact that the world is a source of sin for us. It's a source of temptation. The way that the world is used often in the New Testament is not just the planet that we're on, or even just kind of neutrally like all the people and nations, and it's actually kind of a moral term. And I've heard someone describe the world as kind of the domain that makes righteousness seem strange and unrighteousness seem normal. It's sort of like the ethos or the pattern of thinking or the pattern of being that the world around us exhibits. And the world is a source of sin and temptation. What are some specific ways that the world, or kind of like all humanity around us, can lead us to sin?
Maybe when you see people that have a lot of money and you think that you'd like to be like them or something, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah, it's a good, so we might seeing things that others have, like it could sort of trigger an internal sin response of covetousness. Is that kind of what you're saying, Alan?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So in some ways, just other people, in some ways, their presence is an occasion for sin, right? It makes certain sins possible that wouldn't be possible otherwise. It's a lot of sins that are kind of interpersonal, or like you're saying, heart sins have to do with comparing with others. What are some other ways that the world can lead us to sin?
If you see people...
Go ahead, Terry.
I think today, Tim, in your message, you mentioned something about like the world's culture that kind of perpetuates sin and makes it okay.
Yeah, so there's just these sorts of like patterns of thinking and speaking that are, you know, you've heard the term. It's like fish in water, right? It's all around us. It's stuff we hear in innumerable times and places in our lives every week. That just sort of the way of thinking in the world around us, that inevitably we are interacting with, we're often imbibing without realizing it. So kind of scripture is always kind of supposed to be challenging and refining us with those things. Exactly. Any other ways that the world might lead us to sin?
Well, I was thinking that, you know, like sometimes people see other people drinking a lot or something, alcohol, and they're like all happy. And, you know, I mean, it says in the Bible, drink a little beer for your stomach, you know, to feel better somewhere. But if people drink and they get really drunk, then that might lead somebody to sin, thinking, oh, well, that's what I should do, because then I'll feel like they are all happy like them, you know?
Yeah. So others can make sin seem really attractive and good and enjoyable. Right. Right. Well, you know, there's also the issue of kind of our upbringing, right? Like the way that we were raised, our parents, our family situations. And it can be very tempting to blame everything on that. And again, I'm saying the Bible makes it clear that we first look at ourselves as there's a very real sense in which the manner of our sinfulness is sort of shaped by our upbringing in a lot of ways. So, parents and siblings and all sorts, and even, you know, maybe ways that we've been mistreated in the past that can shape our sin too. So, and it can be very complex, but it's important to recognize those things. And finally, the devil. So the world, in some ways, the reason the world is a snare for sin is because there's actually a real person or angelic person, the devil, who is in some ways sort of the puppet master pulling the strings. He is called in scripture the ruler of this world. I'll just read Ephesians 2:1-2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." There you have the world. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So you have there, it's helpful to see that both the way that we walked was the world's way. And then right after that, he says, basically, and it was Satan's way. We were following Satan in the world's way. The term being the prince of the power of the air. A terminology like the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. It's not claiming that he is kind of a competitor with God in terms of absolute power and sovereignty, but there is a sense in which he has under God a kind of dominion over the world, and the world does kind of what Satan wants in a way. He has the world bound up in the captivity of sin. So, the devil also, it's important to recognize that there's also kind of angelic, demonic agency involved in the world being the way it is with its lies. So those are where sin comes from. Any thoughts or reflections on those things or clarifications needed?
Is it wrong to wonder why God didn't nip that in the bud right then and there, you know?
It's not wrong to wonder. I mean, I think that I mean, our ability to answer that question will be very limited, right? There's a lot about the mind of God and the intentions of God we can't know. I think there are some good answers in Scripture that point to the answer, though it's never going to be, we're never going to see the whole picture. But, yeah, I mean, there are some answers, probably beyond the scope of this lesson to kind of go into all that. But, yeah, it's a very, very understandable question, kind of why to wrestle with, why God had the ability to create a world in which there couldn't have been sin. It's just important to recognize that. So that's a good question, Ellen. Well, let's talk about what sin does to us. And again, this is not comprehensive, but it paints a picture, hopefully a somewhat helpful picture and many components here. One is that it makes us guilty. This is the kind of the legal effect of sin. And Scripture often uses kind of legal terminology. To sin is to be a violator of God's righteous law. And the sinner who sins becomes unrighteous, and therefore we deserve condemnation. It's all kind of legal terminology. So Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's all kind of legal. We are unjust. We're unrighteous. We're deserving of condemnation because of the guilt of sin. Secondly, sin makes us ashamed. So we already talked about the legal effect, but ashamed has to do kind of with the more subjective effect. It has to do with exposure. Sin brings about kind of a relational violation between us and God. We're ashamed because we have offended God. We in the end of that passage back in Genesis 3 that we read, the very last verse 7, what did they do? They went and they got fig leaves. I think it's verse 7. Adam and Eve got fig leaves to cover themselves because they realized that they were ashamed. They had been naked in the garden without shame. And it says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So suddenly a new problem was created by sin that was not a problem before. And that was this kind of idea of shame and nakedness, was sort of this impulse. We got to cover ourselves. And that's what sin does. It makes us ashamed, rightly. And thirdly, it makes us separated. So this is the more relational effect. Sin separates man from God. Sin broke our fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, and that rift continues until it's done away with. And we'll talk in a moment about how. But Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Another thing sin does is it makes us defiled. It pollutes us. You see terminology in the prophets that kind of use even the terminology of sexual defilement to describe Israel for its sinfulness is kind of a metaphor that kind of gets us at the gut level of like, oh, that's really unappealing. It's really ugly, that picture of defilement. So Hosea 5:3, God says, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Largely talking about their idolatry, seeking after other gods. So sin defiles us. It also makes us indebted. And sort of this would be sort of, metaphorically speaking, the kind of financial effect, right? This idea of we owe God something because of our sin. It makes us indebted to God. Now, we might think this is the same as guilt. Say, well, guilt is sort of we're guilty before the law of God. How's that different than debt? And I would say, one way of thinking about it is the fact that maybe just even a parallel in our legal system, you may be aware that the same crime could have on first a criminal case for it in court, but then there can actually be a civil case for that same crime. If somebody does a wrong against you, you may have heard this, like there could be a criminal case of is this person guilty, but then there could be a civil case for does this person owe damages. And I think a classic case of that is the O.J. Simpson trial, where very famously O.J. Simpson was acquitted of murder, and it was widely believed that was a bad verdict. But then he was actually found civilly liable for those murders. It's just really weird that he was found by one court civilly liable for an act that the criminal court found he was not not convicted for. So just to realize that there is kind of two different problems here. There's this violation of the law or the rights, but then there's also a sense of having wronged somebody to the point of indebtedness. And you see that terminology like in Leviticus 5, there's this guilt offering. And I know I use the term guilt to describe the legal aspect, but in this case, it's sort of describing the owing. He talks about bringing this this offering to the Lord as his compensation, a ram without blemish. He uses the word compensation, restitution. He shall make restitution for what he has done. And so there's this idea of almost like paying God back that's needed. We owe God a debt because of sin. Another thing that sin does is it makes us blind. Greg mentioned this earlier. Sin permeates every part of us, including our intellect, which means that it distorts our reasoning and our thinking. Would someone be willing to read John 3, verses 19 through 20?
I can.
Thank you. Casey, yeah, thanks.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed.
Thank you. So there's a lot going on. This is a really profound couple of verses. There's a lot going on here, but there's this picture of Jesus, of course, is the light who's come into the world. And what John is saying is that, when light comes, there's an opportunity to have, light is a revealer. That's the image here of Jesus. There's an opportunity to have knowledge of the truth. But the darkness, the world's in darkness. And the problem is the world doesn't want the light shining because the world is busy loving sin. And so when this beam of light that is Jesus comes into the world responds largely with revulsion. And going, turn the light out. We want our sin to remain unexposed. We want our sin to be able to thrive in the dark. And so there's this idea that the world actually is turned away from truth and knowledge because we love evil instead. And so there's this very epistemic or having to do with our thinking and our knowledge effect of sin. It messes up our reasoning. That doesn't mean that the world can't reason at all correctly or that there aren't some very smart and good thinkers in the world, but there's always this distortion related to anyone who's opposed to God. Anyone who rejects Christ, there's going to be some kind of intellectual distortion going on. So sin, we talked, and we also pointed out, sin seeks the self-protection of falsehood. That's one of the reasons why we may not like to talk about sin. We won't go into the next one much, but it's this idea of corrupting. Sin corrupts all of creation. You can look in those passages about, like Romans 8, the idea that basically the whole world fell into the curse with us because we were kind of the rulers of the world under God. And when Adam fell into sin, really that curse overtook the whole world. And so really the whole world is groaning. The whole earth, the physical creation is groaning because of the effects of sin. And then the last we're going to look at is death. Death is so sin makes us dead. That's a weird way of putting it. Sin makes us dead. But death is the God-imposed consequence of sin. Stretching all the way back to that Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, In verse 16 and 17, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And in what sense might we say that sin brings about death? What does that mean? What does death mean? Any ideas? I'll give you a hint. There's more than one sense of the term here that's at play.
It could be separation.
Okay, separation from?
Separation from God in this instance.
Okay. So that you would say maybe that spiritual death would be an example that sort of that we read about in Ephesians 2, that idea that we're born in this kind of state of sin, that we don't love God, we don't obey God, we don't want God. So there's this natural estrangement that in Ephesians 2 is called, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So, and it sounds like, would it be fair to say that's kind of what you're describing?
Yes.
Yeah. So very good. Spiritual death. We'll call it that. Any other kinds of death? Come on. There's one that nobody's mentioning. That is there another kind of death that you're all thinking about that is not spiritual death? The kind that we usually mean. What is that?
Physical death, as in you're not breathing anymore.
Yeah, physical death, right. Let's not overlook. That's important. And the Bible teaches bodies die as a result of sin. Romans 5:12, death spread to all men because all sin. And he's talking about physical death. So physical death is a result of sin. So spiritual death. And finally, there's one other kind of death the Bible talks about, and that's eternal death. That's condemnation to hell in the end, that eternal place of torment and punishment. For all who undergo physical death while spiritually dead, the result will be eternal death. And Revelation 21:8 very soberly says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There's that irrevocable sense of that's the last. There's no hope of escape for that. It is eternal. So there's physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death as the consequences of sin. So we've covered several of these consequences or things that sin does to us. Any questions or thoughts about these things?
It says that, you know, if you're a liar, you will go. What were you saying a second ago about lying is part of, you know, you'll go to hell because of that?
Yeah.
You know, there's people that do white lies all the time to say somebody's feelings and stuff, you know, I'm sure there's a line there, right? Where.
Yeah. Now, yeah, that's very shocking to see there were liars there, right? Because that's maybe one that seems a little bit more domestic of a sin to us, which in these sin lists, sometimes we can feel pretty proud of ourselves. And then you get one like liars and we go, oh, you know, same. It's the same with some other of these kind of vice lists. One thing that I think should make clear about that context in many of these things is, when the Bible describes, these are kinds of people. And so just to realize too, this is, you know, if we just read this in isolation, we might go, oh, I've been a liar. Like I've lied. That means I'm definitely going to hell. Well, this is essentially the Bible is calling people this, characterized by this, having not received the righteousness and redemption that's in Christ. So, Paul talks elsewhere about kind of like, the kingdom of heaven won't belong to people sort of like this, you know, the wicked, the sinful, and such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified and justified. So just to realize that essentially this is people whose lives are characterized by these things and have not undergone the kind of change of legal and all the things that Christ's redemptive work does for us. Change of legal state, giving new life. And we're going to talk about that stuff in the next couple weeks in the doctrine of redemption. Definitely a great complement to this lesson. So let's talk briefly about the solution to sin. You probably know that the solution to sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his work, his life, death, and resurrection for sinners, for all who believe. We're going to be very brief here today because really this is what we're going to spend 2 weeks in a lot of ways talking about, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of salvation. We're going to kind of open this up in its many glorious layers. So we're not going to go into too much here, but just to basically say that Christ's death and resurrection answers every problem of sin that we've reviewed. So everything sin does to us, it makes us guilty. Well, Christ's work cancels guilt. It makes us unclean and ashamed. Well, Christ's work undoes that. He reconciles us back to God. He pays our debt. He conquers death, which is what we're especially celebrating today. So just to realize that whatever kind of ruin and destruction that sin has wrought in us, Christ's work undoes it all very beautifully and wonderfully. So we should all be, as we study sin, just all the more resolved to believe on Christ and to treasure what he's done for us. Finally, what should be our disposition towards sin? Given what sin is and what it does to us, what should we do about it? Well, we have three R's to help us think through this. The first one is repentance. It's Jesus' call you have there in Mark 1, at the very beginning of his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He's calling people to turn away from sin and to trust him instead. Follow him as Lord. So all these blessings that defeat sin and undo all of its ravages that Jesus worked, it all is available only to those who repent and believe in him. It's important to realize, I think we can define repentance, if we start thinking of repentance as doing good things, we might be really, really discouraged and going like, wow, am I repentant enough because I still have sin in my life? Am I really repenting because I still battle sin? It's important to realize sin is a turning of disposition. It doesn't mean that from the moment of repentance, we never sin again. We could put it like this. It's not the end of hostility. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. It's a declaration of war. Think of repentance as a declaration of war against our sin. It's actually the beginning of hostilities as we turn to Christ instead and enter kind of a lifelong battle against this foe. If you think about if you're at war and you're declared to be at war with an opponent, say you've got, you know, your battlefield and you've got your front line somewhere. Now, if some paratroopers, Josh is going to like this one. I mean, you may have heard me use this one, Josh, with SLT guys, but I probably, every time I use it, I'm going to refer to you. But enemy paratroopers land behind your lines, okay? And you're the general, and you get woken up in the middle of the night and say, they've landed a whole division of paratroopers behind our lines. Now, does that mean you're not at war? No, it doesn't mean you're not at war at all. But if the general hears that and goes, well, I'm sure it'll work out. I'm sure it'll be okay. And he rolls over and goes back to sleep. That might kind of call into question how committed to the war that your army and your general are. But if he hears that and he scrambles out of bed and suddenly it's like everything we have, everything we can do to meet this threat, that's a good sign that you're at war. So just say sin, sometimes there's always going to be sin infiltrating the lines in our lives. The fact that happens does not mean that we're not at war. But the fact, if we're at war, if we are following Christ, we're repenting of sin, it means that we find out that sin has made an incursion and we want to go to meet it and resist it and battle it. We don't just go, I'm sure it'll be okay. That's not what you do when you're at war. So that's kind of a picture of what repentance is. Secondly, repulsion. So we should be repentant. We should also be repulsed by sin. Learn to see it through a biblical lens. See its ugliness, its true nature. It presents itself as a delight, but we need to see that, in fact, it's a thinly veiled death. Could someone read Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6 for us? And I want you to listen for this reasoning of kind of seeing through the allure of sin to its true nature, and how Paul helps us to do this. So Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 6.
I can read it.
Thanks, Alan.
5 through, I got to see Ephesians 5 here. What is it? 3 through 6?
Verses 3 to 6, yeah.
But sexual
immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, that has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Thank you. So I love how Paul reasons this out, because he doesn't just say don't sin. He does say that, of course. But in order to really motivate us not to sin, he kind of draws back the veil of eternity, the future, to kind of show us the true nature of sin. He's like, everyone whose life is characterized by this is missing out on the kingdom of God. And essentially, like, you know, let no one deceive you with empty words. Like, in the moment, it might feel kind of like y'all, like Alan has alluded to. It's like, it can look really good in the moment of temptation, when everyone's doing sin and kind of the world's making it look normal and good and enjoyable. Paul's saying, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he's saying, see the true nature of it and see what it actually leads to, and see what death it really is, and what misery it really is. And that's kind of the repulsion response that we should have towards sin. Let me just say, if anyone of you, I mean, we're talking about, so we all battle sin. We all have sin in our lives. If in any of this lesson, anything's, there's some kind of area of sin where you just feel like you are in the grip of sin, and you're just really, really vexed and really bothered and really burdened by kind of like, I feel like I can't get out of the tentacles of sin. That can happen sometimes. And I would say the body of Christ is a means that God has appointed to help us repent and help us be repulsed by sin and help us to do battle. So I would just put myself out there. I would love to talk with you about, you just even this lesson, anything that the Lord has drawn to your mind about sin. And I'm sure there's other pastor elders, other trusted brothers and sisters who'd love to walk alongside you to battle sin together. But the last is replacement. In Christ by faith, the pattern of life is to put off and to put on. So you don't just say don't sin, but it's always, well, instead of sinning, do what you are called to do. Do what in Christ you are empowered and called to do. We even saw it in that Ephesians 5 passage, right? He says, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Saying, be busy being thankful and not doing these other things. You see it a lot, actually, all the way through Ephesians 4:17 through 5:21. So you see there, don't speak falsehood anymore. Speak truth in love to one another. Don't steal anymore, and instead work hard so you can make an income and then serve others. You can give to others. Don't speak unwholesome words anymore. Instead, speak the truth in love to build up. Don't speak bitterness and don't be bitter and angry, but instead be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. Don't be sexually immoral like we just saw, but be thankful. So there's often a pairing of what to replace sin with. And these are powerful, right? You don't just stop doing something. And we all know who try to battle sin. If you're up against a temptation and you just say, I'm going to not do it, and you just sit there thinking about how you're not doing it, you're going to do it, right? Like, there's so much more to be busy with, and there's so much joy, and there's so much God has called us to that really removes us from sin and temptation. So repentance is a lifestyle. I mean, in some ways, replacing sin with other things is kind of a lifestyle of repentance. The reformer Martin Luther said in one of his 95 theses, he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's a beautiful picture there of all these things of repent, repulsion, and replacement. In some ways, are just different ways of living out a life of repentance. So any other thoughts on this or questions on this idea of how we should be, what should be our disposition towards sin as believers in Christ? Okay. Let's take just, I guess we're at the conclusion now. So, basically, you know, we've taken a hard look at a hard topic, and sin is not fun to study, especially when we're honest about our own sin. And hopefully some of the things we covered today help us to, again, kind of recalibrate our focus and our kind of when we're looking for sin in our lives to just realize it's so much, so often it's not just the outward, but it's kind of the inward things, the motivations, some of these kind of deeper pride things and love things. And when we kind of put the focus there, it can be very uncomfortable because we can see sin. It can be very ugly, but it's profitable and good to study these things. It leads to joy because it leads to the cross of Christ. It leads to all the all sufficient work he's done to cancel and take away our sin. Leads to more humble rejoicing and glorying in Christ and what he's done. And just kind of in terms of the lives we live as the church, as believers, it leads to a proper treatment, right? Proper diagnosis always leads to proper treatment. So if we have sin in our lives and we want to live holy lives, we're called to in Christ, we need to rightly understand sin and be realistic about it. So sin is a great enemy and has dire consequences, but Christ has defeated it for his people. And so let's live lives of ongoing repentance, hating sin, replacing it with works of light. So let me close us in prayer. That's it for this evening. Thank you all for your participation. I'll be around for a few more minutes if anyone wants to ask kind of maybe a thornier question or just interact over any of the things from the lesson. I'd be glad to be available for a few minutes to kind of virtually approach the podium, as it were, and chat in front of all the other people who stay on the line. But let's close in prayer. Father, it's been said that till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And it is because of the fullness, the freeness, and the abundance of grace that's in Christ, the mercy that cancels every sin in your people, that we are enticed and welcomed and invited to be very real about sin. If the work of Christ were any less sufficient and any less full, we would have reason to hide our sin, to deny it. But because of how free your grace is, we confess it. We want to see it more clearly so that we can turn from it and hate it and live in the joy of Christ's forgiveness. So thank you for this lesson. Please help us to respond in ways that please you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.